We're thankful to the Phoenix Brethren who put this together for us. And we're also up here right now. We want to convey love, first of all, love from the Albuquerque Brethren who meet in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and also teleconference, and invite you all to the Land of Enchantment for our convention that is coming up in April. I also have love to bring, especially from my sister, Teresa Sutherland, who wanted to be here. And there's a small group of us that meet together in, I come from the Four Corners area of Colorado, which is Colorado, New Mexico, Arizona, and Utah. And we currently have a little ecclesia and we meet there on Thursdays in the Mancus Library, and we call it the Two Corners Ecclesia. And the reason we call it the Two Corners is not Four Corners is because we have some of us from Colorado and some of us from New Mexico. But we're looking to grow and change our name from the Three Corners and possibly overall to the Four Corners. Thank you. Our lesson today is going to go over the kingdom of the heavens. And in this lesson, we're going to examine the Beatitudes and the blessing of the kingdom of the heavens. We became interested in this phrase while putting together a study for the Boaz, Alabama Brethren on the Beatitudes earlier this year or last year. And we were also studying the context of the parables in Matthew 13 in the Two Corners Ecclesia and how they represented the seven stages of development in the church. And finally, we were intrigued with a discourse by Brother Carl Hagensack, and the discourse was, "The heavens shall hear the earth." And in that discourse, he suggested that the heavens referred to, in certain texts of Scripture, picture the Christ head and body in a mediatorial role in the kingdom. So let us begin by first reading in the King James Version the first of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3. In Matthew 5:3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now that is our Lord Jesus' opening statement in the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that the Sinaitic manuscript renders it thus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens." Our hope for this lesson is that it is helpful and we may gain some knowledge and direction by looking closer at this phrase, the realm or kingdom of the heavens, as it pertains to its development throughout the Beatitudes and the ages to come. The kingdom of the heaven, is referred to 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. The other Gospels refer exclusively to the kingdom of God. In these texts, the words translated kingdom is a Greek word basilia. Thayer's Greek lexicon offers this definition, which we like. Number one, a royal power, a kingship, a dominion, or a rule. Number 1A, not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. Number 1B, of the royal power of Jesus as the triumphant Messiah, of the royal power and dignity to conferred on Christians in the Messiah's kingdom. And finally, in 2, a kingdom, the territory subject as the rule of a king. The word heavens in Strong's Concordance is Uranus, or Uranus. And that's through the idea of elevation. So it would be the sky, and by extension would be heaven, and the heavens as the abode of God. And by implication, the meaning would be happiness, power, eternity, especially the gospel, Christianity, air, and heaven. Thayer's Greek definition adds the following. The vaulted expanse of the sky with all things visible in it. The universe, the world. The aerial heavens or sky, the region where the clouds and the tempests gather and where thunder and lightning are produced. The sidereal or starry heavens. And then finally, the region above the sidereal heavens, the seat or order of things, eternal and consummately perfect, where God dwells and other heavenly beings. The Hebrew word for heavens is Shemen. It is in a plural form, meaning heights and elevations. It is found in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. According to the Jewish tradition, there were three heavens. All are attributed to God as the creator. As we read in Psalms 102, verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 12:2, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body, I know not, or whether out of the body, I know not, God knoweth, such a one caught up even to the third heaven. Brother Russell states the following in the first volume, page 70, concerning the term third heaven. Paul was given a glimpse of the next dispensation, or as he calls it, the world to come. He says he was caught away, physically or mentally or both, he could not tell. Things were so real to his view down the stream of time, to the new condition of things, the new heaven, hence the third heaven, he saw things as they will be under the spiritual control of Christ, things which he may not disclose. Doubtless these were the same things that John afterwards saw and was permitted to express to the church in symbols, which may only be understood as they become due through this Christian age, and is changing scenes of church and state to the end of the present evil world or epoch. And there in prophetic visions he saw Satan bound, Christ reigning, and the new heaven and the new earth established, for the former heaven and earth were passed away. Revelation 21:1. Here Brother Russell shows us evidence of chronological points on the chart of the ages, so we know that the world before the flood was the world that was. We are now in an overlapping period of the present evil world and the world to come. So we understand from looking at the meaning of kingdom and heavens that the time frame for this sovereign rule would not be until the end of this present evil world. One question we pondered is the statement by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, 1 and 2, we read the following. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. We asked ourselves, why would he say this? And then the following verses have given us some clues for our mind. And this is when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, pondering on what our Lord said to the Pharisees, and we were wondering, why would he say that the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees? But a closer look at the word within may help our understanding. Thayer suggests that the word here translated within you could also mean in the midst of you. That is how the RVIC renders it. The Codex Sinaitic interprets it amongst you. These meanings make clear that he, Jesus, was the sovereign of God, standing in the midst of the Pharisees, and they did not recognize that fact. We like Brother Russell's comment on this in Harvest Gleanings, page 33, where he says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Everywhere in the Bible, the church or people of God represent the kingdom of God. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this promise to the typical Israel and kingdom is to be fulfilled to the true children of the kingdom, and has made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. A complete kingdom is an organized power. The gospel church is not complete, yet Christ makes it represent the kingdom in all his parables. But it only represents it, and not until it shall be glorified will it be really a kingdom in the fell sense. With this understanding, we see that John was preaching that the nation should repent or change their minds because the sovereign one of the reign of the heavens was then present. The nation of Israel had reached a chronological time point prophesied and shown in type that was now at hand. Soon afterward, John would baptize our Lord Jesus in the River Jordan. We read about this in Matthew 3:13-17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered us him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At this very moment in prophecy, we believe that Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. At this point in time, the man Jesus became the anointed Messiah and was begotten as a spirit being. Upon coming out of the water, we read that the heavens were opened unto our Lord. The heavens here represent the higher things. We believe that the Lord, receiving the Holy Spirit without measure, was able to discern his mission of ransom and sacrifice, and thus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to fast, and we also believe in praying and seeking understanding for 40 days, then being tempted by the devil. Then when Jesus heard of the imprisonment of John, he withdrew to Galilee to begin his ministry. As we read in Rotherham's Matthew 4:17, from that time began Jesus to make proclamation and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of the heavens hath drawn near. The sovereign of the heavens or higher ruling order was present. The setting up of the embryonic kingdom of the heavens had begun through Jesus' sanctification and the laying down of his life. The next 3.5 years, which culminated in the ransom price paid in Calvary. Jesus now calls his first disciples and begins teaching the good news of his kingdom in the synagogues and healing the people. As a result of this, great multitudes started to follow him. Jesus will now give the beautiful Sermon on the Mount. He saw the multitudes, went up on the mountain, and his disciples gathered around him. Jesus now provides an inspirational discourse on becoming part of this kingdom of the heavens. Multiple blessings develop. We know part of that sermon as the Beatitudes. Let us just read the Beatitudes, and I'd like to read them from Darby's translation. And having opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed they who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are ye when they may reproach and persecute you and say, every wicked thing against you lying for my sake. Rejoice and exult, for your reward is great in the heavens, for thus have they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We notice that the first 7 blessings come from within us. These include being poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, pureness of heart, and ultimately the ability to be a peacemaker. The final blessing comes from an external source. Blessings come from an external source, which is persecution. One more interesting point is that the blessing for the first beatitude is the reign of the heavens, and the blessing for the 8th beatitude is the same, this reign or sovereign rule of the heavens. We believe that the beatitudes are building blocks in our sanctification. that if pursued correctly will bring us to the state of perfect heart intention, the blemishes of our flesh being covered by our Lord Jesus the Anointed. Jesus states in Matthew 5:48, "Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We believe he refers to perfect or complete heart intention. That is a prerequisite to obtaining standing in the kingdom of the heavens, serving and uplifting the world as priests. Let us examine the Beatitudes and better perhaps understand the building process. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens." The child of God receives a blessing through the realization of a poor spirit. The idea is more than just being needy and barely getting by. The word poor in this scripture means destitute or beggar. This poverty is upon one's spirit. The Christian, therefore, may come from any societal position, be it rich or poor, though it is easier for those of a lower standing in society. We believe this impoverishment comes from the realization of one's sinful nature and the present desperate state of all God's creation through the fall of Adam and the actuality of being powerless to change this downward fall. We read in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Realizing that we have no righteousness in ourselves is essential in obtaining the kingdom of the heavens. Learning one's own and the entire scope of humanity's inability to bring them back to redemption with God gives us a starting point for understanding the need for a Savior in a humble state of mind. The word humility has within it the word humus, the earth or ground. We now can bow down to the earth in reverence for the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Matthew 5:4, "Blessed they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Realizing the powerlessness and inability of humanity to eradicate sin, we then come to believe in God's plan. Mourning is an expression of deep sorrow. The grief here expressed comes from realizing one's inadequacies in a repentant, lowly state of mind. The blessing of this step in our development is that we shall be comforted. Jesus states in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest." This being said, the child of God can never be satisfied with present conditions. Therefore, we look forward to helping to the restoration of all things in God's kingdom. But for now, we have peace with our Lord on this side of the veil through God's Holy Spirit and Christ our advocate. In John 14:26-27, we read, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things into your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Repentant mourning with the instruction of the Lord when adequately exercised brings forth meekness in character. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This stage of our development is when we become teachable. We read in Matthew 11:29-30, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The humble meekness of knowing the need for salvation is essential to going forth in our consecration and sanctification. Peter teaches this concept in 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." We have now learned true meekness and humility. Here we are blessed with the inheritance of the earth. But as our Lord taught that we should learn of him, because he is meek and lowly of heart, we need this same quality to help those in the earthly phase of the kingdom up the highway of holiness. God's Spirit comes upon us at our consecration. As in the case of Jesus, only to a lesser degree. The heavens, or higher things, become open to us. Jesus, when describing the purpose of his parables, assures us of the blessedness of the heavens opening to us in Matthew 13, 16, and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily, I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which ye see, and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear, and heard them not. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost brings Jesus' words on the mountain into remembrance to the disciples who heard those words, and to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The apostle stated in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The purchased possession mentioned here is the earth. Christ has purchased the whole world through his ransom. The church will assist in future work and receive a down payment upon this inheritance of the kingdom of the heavens. Matthew 5:6. Blessed they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This blessing is the result of not only hunger, but also a thirst for righteousness. We might define righteousness as the quality of being morally right and or justifiable. The desire for righteousness occurs when the child of God, in this newfound and teachable position, longs for change in himself and the oppressed and sin-filled world. David expresses the following in Psalm 63:1, and we'll read from the English Standard Version. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We recall how Saul pursued David all through the land of Judah in the first book of Samuel. This pursuit was an example of unrighteousness. The psalmist here reflects upon the dryness of the land and his fatigue. He longs for God's righteousness with an overwhelming thirst. Anyone who has ever experienced a prolonged lack of water remembers the exquisite moment when coming upon the water and the satisfaction of drinking this water through dry, parched lips. Likewise, hunger brings on pains or discomfort in the stomach. In addition, the need for food can result in shakiness from low blood sugar, headache, and low energy, and ultimately death. So how satisfying is that first taste of a meal after a prolonged time without food? How refreshing is that cool drink of water after an extensive period without it? The satisfaction one experiences when tasting the righteousness of the Lord motivates the new creature to progress up the narrow path through this arid and parched world deprived of holiness. Our Lord Jesus tells us in John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. When we feed upon our Lord's word and have faith, we shall neither hunger nor thirst. Instead, Christ nourishes us through his merit and wisdom. Matthew 5:7, blessed the merciful, for they shall find mercy. One of the greatest lessons in our pursuit of righteousness is the need for mercy. Realizing our need for mercy due to our shortcomings enables us to be compassionate towards others, because we are all broken. We can now pursue the knowledge of righteousness and God's plan of restoration of all who will to achieve righteousness. The Apostle Peter, when expounding about being born in a new and living hope, states the following. 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserveth in heaven for you. It is God's mercy through the gift of his Son that brings salvation. We read of this gift in 1 John 4:9-11. I'll read in the Bible in basic English. And the love of God was made clear to us when he sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. And this is love. Not that we had love for God, but that he had love for us and sent his Son to be an offering for our sins. My loved ones, if God has love for us, it is right for us to have love for one another. Through the Father's abundant love, we have obtained mercy through the ransom of Christ. Therefore, the apostle tells us that we need to have a passionate love for our brethren and all of mankind. The apostle Paul stated in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Yes, God is very merciful with his grace towards us. It is therefore imperative that we bestow mercy towards all, as we read in James 2:12-13. So speak ye and so do as men that are to be judged by a law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to him that showeth no mercy. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Matthew 5:8. Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure heart develops from an awareness of and a sympathy for our own and others' brokenness. Brother Russell writes the following on pureness of heart in reprint 2587. The thought of a pure heart is not perfection of conduct, nor of word, nor of thought, but perfection of intention as respects all of these. Our desire and effort must be for perfection in thought, word, and deed. The standard before us to which our hearts, our wills, must give assent. It is the divine standard. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. God has set no lower standard than this absolute perfection, but he has provided for us grace, mercy, and peace through Christ if we will walk in his footsteps. This purity of heart being one of the essential steps in the narrow way. The Apostle Paul states in Philippians 3:12-16, not as though I had already obtained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Let us now consider the thoughts of Brother Russell on the purity of heart and the inspired writing of the Apostle Paul. We gain more precise insight into the pure heart. The heart is in one sense the will. Paul shows this true will purpose by stating this one thing I do. In Acts chapter 11, Barnabas was sent to Antioch by the assembly in Jerusalem. They had learned that several Greek Hellenists who had heard the gospel were coming to Christ. We read the account here in Acts 11:22-24. And the account was heard in the ears of the assembly that is in Jerusalem concerning them, and they sent forth Barnabas to go unto Antioch, who having come and having seen the grace of God was glad, and was exhorting all with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. And because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, a great multitude was added to the Lord. We see that Barnabas was exhorting the Greek brethren with purpose of heart, and believe this is an example of heart intention. The same intention Paul had expressed as purpose of the heart or possibility of the will of heart in other terms. Other scriptures which help us define the heart are Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Thus the heart is part of the mind." John 16:22. "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Thus the heart relates to emotion. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Thus the heart guides the conscience as a moral compass. Mark 12:30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Thus we love with the heart. Combining these attributes, we might suggest that the heart is the part of the mind that relates to our emotions and lovingly guides our moral compass. The blessing of having a pure heart is to see God. There is no doubt that the purer in heart we become, the more we can see the purity of heart in others as a reflection of God. We see the beauty of God abundantly in all creation. And at the end of our course, if faithful, shall see him face to face. We now learn to love others as God loves us, despite theirs and our character defects due to the fall. The robe of Christ's righteousness covers these unintentional sins as we strive to overcome them. Matthew 5:9. "Blessed the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The culmination of all the previous graces develops a new creature into a peacemaker. Peacemaking is the only logical goal for a heart that is pure. The words of the angels at the announcement of the birth of our Lord come to mind in Luke 12:14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." The future work of the Christ head and body will be to make peace between God and man and restore the earth and humanity to harmony with God. Romans 14:19 states, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Remember our scripture, Matthew 5:48, "Be you therefore perfect as your Father, Heavenly Father, is perfect." The word perfect in this verse means complete. 7 is a complete spiritual number. At the first of our lesson, we mentioned that there were 7 beatitudes developed within the overcoming Christian. We believe that the Beatitudes culminate in our ability to be peacemakers as individual saints of God throughout the 7 stages of the gospel church. Matthew 5:10-12. "Blessed they who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are ye when they may reproach and persecute you and say every wicked thing against you, lying for my sake. Rejoice and exalt, for your reward is great in the heavens, for thus they have persecuted the prophets who were before you." What a strange concept this seems to be upon first looking at it. Jesus tells us that we are blessed when we are accused or spoken of in ways that express disapproval. We are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness, the very thing we have come to long for in our hearts. We are blessed when we are lied about for the gospel of Christ. He then takes it one step further. Not only are we blessed, but we are to rejoice and exult. Exulting means triumphantly jubilant, figuratively jumping for joy and being high in spirits. far different from our fleshly view of persecutions, recoiling from persecution and trial. We should rejoice, because if these things happen to us when we preach the gospel of Christ, then we shall obtain the sovereignty of the heavens, and our reward will be great. What in your mind would be a great reward, brethren? When I meditate upon this question, I think more than an overcomer, the little flock, the bride of Christ, a kingdom of peace, a servant of peace, the opportunity to serve Jehovah on a much higher plane. But why persecution? And why is persecution mentioned twice? We would suggest that persecution not only develops the principles of the Beatitudes, but also tries the heart. When writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul states in 2 Timothy 3:12 through 15, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul's exhortation to Timothy shows the concept of persecution being both a tool for development and a test of the development in our character. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 through 15, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The July 4th Manna text expresses our subject beautifully. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The call of the church in the present time is to let the light shine and thus attract persecution, to endure the persecution for righteousness' sake, and to be rightly exercised by it in patience, brotherly kindness, pity, and love. Love towards the persecutors and towards all men. Let all then who see the prize and who see the light of God's glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord be faithful to the Father's conditions, calling, and service. Let all such give attention to this ministry, service with which we have received, and faint not, be not discouraged, whether men hear or whether they forbear, whether they think ill of us or whether they speak ill of us. Let us remember that our report at the end of the trial is to be rendered himself to himself when he is making up his jewels. When we began our lesson, we stated that we would be, you all ready? When we began our lesson, we stated that we would be looking at the phase of the kingdom of the heavens in the book of Matthew. Again, the Beatitudes give us a personal guide. By crystallizing our characters, we enter unto the realm of the heavens. A personal account, we might say. We believe the parables of Matthew 13 show the development of the kingdom of the heavens through the story of the church. And here we will touch very lightly for time's sake. The parable of the sower to the church in Ephesus, the enemy of the devil sowing the weeds in the second church of Smyrna, and so on. Finally, it culminated in the harvest work of the seventh stage, represented by the church of Laodicea. Jesus gives us both a warning and a blessing, a warning and a blessing for overcoming that warning. In the Beatitudes and the parables related to the seven stages of development in the church, there is the incentive to rise higher. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 state, "Thou shalt not." The law was a taskmaster to bring the nation of Israel to Christ. The Beatitudes state, "Blessed are you if." They are a guide to obtaining to the heavens. by first realizing the poorness in one's spirit, mourning over this lack of righteousness, obtaining a meek and teachable disposition, developing a strong desire for righteousness, realizing God's mercy towards us, and becoming merciful, purifying the heart through God's mercy, and finally the role of a peacemaker. And we will touch upon kingdom blessings at some other time. Amen.